surprising to us, because as we've been following Matthew along, we read about John the Baptist, how important he is to Jesus and his work. He's a cousin of Jesus. He's a leader. He's the one preparing the way for the Lord. He baptized Jesus and so forth. The last time we heard about John, he was in prison, but he had questions about Jesus. So he sent a question to Jesus saying, are you the one, or do we look for another? The question he asked the question that he asked of Jesus is always amazing to me, because it's hard for us to understand the character of Jesus himself. Jesus later on will be described as a man with no guile. That means he's not a man who's deceptive. He's not a man who will lie to you. He's always going to tell you the truth. And so John can ask Jesus this question, and although we might expect any politician to say, well, of course I'm the one, Jesus is going to give an answer that John knows is going to be true. So John says, are you the one, or is there another one? I thought you were the one, am I mistaken? Are you the one, or are you not the one? And Jesus gives an answer that kind of surprises John a little bit. It doesn't surprise us, because we understand the character of Jesus. Jesus says, well, go back and tell him what you see. And basically, you see that things are being fulfilled as the prophecies have said. That people who are lame are walking, people who are blind are seeing, people who are dead are raising from the dead. I'm doing the work God told me to do. That's what I'm here for. So yes, you figure it out for yourself, but essentially, yes, I'm one that you're looking for. That's essentially what the point Jesus has made. And we think, well, that should satisfy John pretty well. That should take care of John. So things kind of settle down as far as we're concerned. Now in chapter 14, we read about Herod coming on the scene, and in the adult Bible class, we spent a little bit of time talking about the Herods. There's a little bit more we're going to talk about today. Herod comes on the scene, and we learn to our dismay that Herod has had John the Baptist killed. Now, the opening scene talks about how Herod is interested in Jesus. He's been attracted to Jesus. What's going on here? Well, we know from what we've seen so far, Jesus has been kind of in the process of setting up his kingdom. And one of the things he did was he sent his disciples out two by two to go out and preach his gospel. So they've been going around preaching his gospel and casting out demons and healing people. And this has kind of raised quite a bit of attention for Jesus. People are beginning to hear about Jesus. Whoa, what's going on? Who is this guy? These guys are talking about this Jesus. What's happening here? When they would come back, they have reports to Jesus that Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven after what you guys did. What you did had a powerful impact in heaven, but had a powerful impact in their society as well. People are talking about Jesus. And they're coming up with some kind of answers about Jesus, which Jesus will explore later on. Jesus will ask them, who do people say, what are people saying about me? Well, they've got answers. They say, well, you must be Elijah. You must be one of the prophets. Some are even saying he's a resurrected John the Baptist. Some are saying that. That's not exactly what they tell him in Matthew 16, but that's kind of Herod hears this stuff. And Herod begins to think, Jesus must be this John the Baptist resurrected. Now that's kind of Herod knows about resurrection because it's part of the Jewish history. Although Herod himself is not a Jew, he's actually kind of a half Jew. He's really not really a Jew exactly, but he's the king of the Jews. So he hears something about their story. And there are resurrection stories in the Old Testament as well as some resurrection stories in the New Testament. The concept of resurrection is kind of hard for us to grasp a little bit. We understand the basic meaning is a dead come back alive. But we have a hard time dealing with that. I don't know if you've experienced death in this. Not obviously you haven't experienced it by yourself, but you've experienced other people that you've known that have died. And it's sometimes a little hard for us to kind of grasp what's going on. I remember when my grandfather died. This is my mother's father. I was very close to my grandfather. I had lived on a farm with him for a while and learned how to milk cows and feed pigs and all kinds of stuff with him and so forth. And, we worked in the hay fields. And so I had some experience with him. And so I had a lot of admiration for him. My name is from his name. His name is Roy. My name is taken from his name. So I'm named after my two grandfathers. So he's one of the grandfathers I'm named after. So when he died, it was kind of a big deal. I remember going to the funeral home the night before the funeral itself with my brother, and we're standing there looking at my grandfather in the coffin. And my brother does something that kind of surprises me. He reaches down and touches my grandfather's hand. So I thought, well, that's something unnecessary. So I reached out and touched my grandfather's hand too. And I pulled back immediately right away because it doesn't feel like my grandfather's hand. It's cold. Well, he's dead, of course, so it would be cold. It's leathery. It just doesn't feel like he's alive anymore. And I realized that's his body, but that's not him. I know this, but emotionally I'm still shocked by it. I have a hard time coming to terms with death. Death is a hard thing to understand. We know it happens. We know it's real, but we have a hard time dealing with it emotionally with someone that we know. And I've known a lot of people during the course of my life who have lived and I loved and cared about who have died, and they're not there no more. I recognize people do die from time to time. That's all of us eventually die. We have a harder time with resurrection as a society. I've noticed that most of our monster stories are nothing but resurrection stories.
That's right.
You know, zombies is nothing but dead people who come back alive.
Yes.
Of course, they want to eat your brain or something. We believe that when you die, something bad happens to you. You're turned into a brain-eater monster, or you're turned into a blood-sucking vampire, or you're something like in Frankenstein, his monster's different parts put together, but he's not quite right. There's something wrong with him. And we have other stories that we've invented about people who are resurrected. They're always a little bit suspicious about them. Watch out for that person. They're going to do something funny because we think when a person dies, something changes you. Something bad changes you. We have a hard time accepting the idea that someone can be resurrected and be themselves again. So in the Bible, when we read about resurrection stories, we don't really read about their life beyond that much. Probably Lazarus we hear about more, but we don't really know much of the story. You know, when Elijah and Elisha raise these boys from the dead, they're given back to the mothers. Okay, Jesus raises a dead man in Nain. He's given back to the mother. Okay, that's great. As far as we know, they're living their normal life. We don't know what the story is. With Lazarus coming back to the dead, it's such a big hubbub that the Pharisees want to kill him again just to get rid of the evidence that he was alive. But as far as we know, he's living a normal life. He's doing a normal thing. He's being himself. We have a hard time understanding this concept of resurrection because it scares us, because death bothers us, so we're scared. But this concept of resurrection was not a new idea to Herod. He'd heard about this before. When we come to the story of Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac, whom God had promised him. And we haven't had a resurrection at this point in the Old Testament at all yet. As far as we know, it doesn't exist. We don't know anything about that. The book of Hebrews says he infers that Abraham has to imagine that God will resurrect Isaac because God will keep his promise. So Abraham has to kind of imagine the concept of resurrection, even though as far as we know, it hasn't happened yet. In the book of Job, Job brings up the question of a man living, he's struggling with it, he doesn't understand. So this concept is kind of hard for us to kind of grasp. But Herod understands the concept because he's heard about it before. So he believes Jesus must be a resurrected John the Baptist. So he wants to meet this Jesus. He's interested in meeting because he wants to find out who is he. He wants to find out what Jesus is all about. He wants to question Jesus to see if he really is John the Baptist. That's what Herod's all about. All right, so we know that he's got on Herod's radar list. So that brings us to then the story of Herod, a little bit of the background story. You need to be introduced to a little woman named Herodias. Who is Herodias? Well, at this point in time, she's Herod's wife. But she had not been Herod's wife the whole time. Herod the Great, the one who was there when Jesus was born, has six sons who will survive. He killed a few others, but he has six sons who will survive. One of the sons, Aristobulus, will have a daughter named Herodias. All right, that's his daughter. She then will marry one of her half-uncles. She will marry her uncle, Herod Philip I. Herod Philip I is going to be the next king, it's thought, the Herodias thought. But then Herod Philip's mother decides she's in a plot to kill Herod the Great. And Herod the Great finds out about this. So he gets rid of her and disinherits Philip as his next son. He's already married Herodias. Herodias has gone from being possible queen to becoming a common citizen. And that doesn't work for her. She's an ambitious woman. She's got to find something else. So she leaves Philip, Herod Philip, and she marries his brother, half-brother, Herod Antipas. And that's the Herod we're going to look at now, called Herod Antipas. So he's married to his sister-in-law slash niece. I mean, it's kind of a confusing little story here. I've heard similar stories, but it gets me, this is kind of complicated here. So she's that person there. John the Baptist comes along, and of course, he's kind of this fire and brimstone preacher, and he says to Herod, it's not right for you to have your sister-in-law as your wife. Yes, you just can't do this. It's just not right. What Herod had done by marrying his sister-in-law was something even the Romans thought was wrong. It just that they were pretty immoral people themselves, but they even had trouble with this idea. So it was kind of a slanderous thing that what Herod Antipas has done. He's married. And Herod wants to kill John the Baptist, it says, but Herod's afraid of killing John the Baptist because he's a popular guy. Everyone likes him. Everyone thinks he's a great prophet. So he keeps him along, alive, and from time to time he listens to him, sort of kind of his entertainment, as it were, to hear what he has to say. Herodias, however, has a grudge against Philip, against John the Baptist, because her position is threatened by him. You know, I mentioned earlier in our Bible class, people have different responses to the story of Jesus, and one response is that of hatred and anger and malicious and want to harm. She feels that way toward John the Baptist because what he represents to her is her losing her position, her losing everything. She's in danger of being divorced by her. If the king listens to this guy, she's likely to be divorced and become a common citizen again and lose her status. So she is angry. She's a grudge. And we infer that she's behind this plot that you mentioned will take place. Now she has a daughter from her previous husband with Philip, whose name is Salome. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Chosen story, we have the sense that Salome practices dancing for Herod. We don't quite know whether she actually practices it or not, but in the story, it looks like she does a pretty good workout trying to figure out how to dance and so forth. And we infer that maybe Herodias has set up this dance in front of Herod, because she's got in mind what her plot is in mind. We know that she is the one who will tell her daughter what she wants from her. That's what's going on. But at any rate, now Herod has a birthday. Herod Antipas has a birthday. And Salome, as part of the celebration, dances for him. And we assume it's a rather lascivious, sexual dance. It seems to excite his lust or his interest and so forth. I was in a Bible class last week. And the people were wrestling with the question. We were studying the book by C.S. Lewis about Mere Christianity, which deals with the question of morality. And we're talking about sexual morality. And the question of lust comes. Some say, what is lust? What does lust mean, what we're talking about? Well, it's desire. It's a type of desire. And the person tried to explain, which kind of a natural desire you have. And I made the point, it's a little more than that. It's a natural desire, but it's a desire you're not supposed to have. You know, I remember watching commercials, kind of got upset about these, about, you know, a man, you smell a certain smell, run up and give this woman flowers because she's got the sweet smell. So, well, she may be married to a big football player. She may be attached to something. She may not be available, in other words. You know, just because she's a woman doesn't mean you can go up there and go, give her flowers and you can start having a romantic. You have limits. You have certain boundaries you got to respect. So, and you got to control that. You realize someone's not available. So therefore, okay, it's not the right time. I can't do that. You can't just anybody you want to. You can't just do that. But this concept of, you know, let your lust drive you. No, lust is, you have a desire, and you recognize this desire, but you find out, well, wait a minute, that's across the lines. I can't do it, so you must experience self-control. I'm not allowed to do, not allowed to think that. The old classic thing of the husband and wife walking along the street, and the pretty girl, my husband's head goes, and the woman says, hey, don't look at that. Well, he sees something pretty, not necessarily lust, but, you know, this concept of lust. Jesus has comment about that. If you lust after someone, you commit adultery. Basically, lust is this desire that you know you shouldn't have, but you pursue it anyway. That's where lust is. It's a pursued desire you go after. Pornography kind of incites this sense of lust. It's a desire you see, and so you pursue it, you feed it. That's what lust is all about. Christians are to control that sense of desire. You have a desire, it's wrong. You say, no, that's wrong. I will not think that any longer. That's, keep that on your head. Do not do that. That's what lust is all about. Well, King Herod has this apparent lust for his niece, daughter. I'm not quite sure what she is. You know, it's his niece. It's his wife's daughter. I'm not sure. She's there. Okay. So he says, anything you want, I'll give to you. He gives us this great promise, a great term. Well, she has to go talk to her mom. What should I ask for? She's already got something in mind. She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. It's, you know, the whole thing, I want not only killed, but I want him served up, you know, on a platter. That's what she wants. So that's what she says to King Herod. Now, Herod has a choice here, and his character kind of is shown here. He could have said, wait a minute, my offer was for some kind of a gift. You're asking for a crime. This is beyond what I'm talking about. This should not. I can't. He could have said that. He could have said. Even the people who were surrounding him, watching, could have said, "Wait a minute! Oh, that's going too far." You should. Of course, no one says anything. So he thinks he's honor bound by his oath, by his promise. That weighs more than his sense of justice, his sense of morality, his what he feels about John. He wants to kill John, but he doesn't want to kill John because of John's important prophet. But that's all kind of outweighed by his sense of he's got to keep his word, got to keep his promise. So he has John the Baptist beheaded and killed. So that's the story that was brought to Jesus. John the Baptist has been killed, and his disciples have taken the body, and they buried the body, and they've come and told Jesus. Jesus now has to go and be alone for a while. But everyone's watching Jesus. Now here's the point of our story that makes us something. What do you expect, or what do you think they expected Jesus to do? They've been watching Jesus. They know what kind of man Jesus is. They know he's a man of God, a holy man, a righteous man. He's a man with power. When he says something, just by the power of his word, things happen. I don't know about you, but I don't like the wind blowing my face when it gets really cold like this. Sometimes I talk to the wind, stop blowing in my face. Wind doesn't listen to me. I'm a nobody. Doesn't matter. When Jesus says to the wind, stop blowing, the wind's not blowing. The wind listens to. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus is on a boat sleeping. How you can sleep on a boat that's rocking, I don't understand. But he's sleeping. He's tired. They wake him up. Master, don't you care? These are seasoned fishermen on that lake. They've been in storms. They know when it's dangerous. They know when it's not dangerous. And they are afraid for their life. Jesus, help us. We're going to die. Jesus, all right, peace be. I mean, it's the language we use. Stop. Peace be. And suddenly, the wind stops. And they look around and say, what just happened here? How did he do that? Is there something going on here that we don't know? There's something about this guy that's different, not just that he's got words that we, you know, they went to arrest Jesus and they didn't arrest him. Why did no one spoke like he spoke? He's got amazing what he does with words is amazing. I just can't hardly stand. I can't do anything because I've got to listen to every word he says. I'm amazed by his speech. I don't know that he's a great speaker, but what he says is so profound. His words are great, tremendous. But there's something more than just his word. There's the power to his word. When he says something, when John and James asked Jesus, bring fire down from heaven to destroy these Samaritans. Do they believe Jesus could do it? You know they believe it. They know Jesus is going to say the word, and he could say the word, boof, fire will come down. They have heard it in their past as stories in the Old Testament where fire came down from heaven and destroyed others. When Elisha, you know, had the army surround the city, he called out fire come down from heaven, destroyed the enemy. God can do these things. It's amazing what God can do. Jesus got the power of God in his own hand. Jesus can do it by simply saying the word. Boom, he can destroy it. He can destroy it just looking at it, he can destroy it. Oh, the power he's got is amazing. We humans have this expectation of what we would do with that kind of power. Oh, we salivate, we get all excited. Oh, what I could do with that kind of power. Oh, I could destroy my enemy. I could do all good. Well, but when we do that, we forget that it's our character we're focusing on and not his character. He's got a different character than we've got. He doesn't look at people the way we look at people. His teaching to us, it's a difficult to us teaching, but very profound, a very simple teaching. I want you to love one another. Sometimes it's love your neighbor. Love, you know, love. He just says your neighbor and confused. Well, we got to ask, who's my neighbor? We ask the question because we're asking, who do I not have to love? That's really what we're asking. And of course, his answer is basically love everybody. That's really what. Love one another. He'll say, by this, all people will know you're my followers because you love one another. And for at least a century after Jesus died, the church was known for its love for one another. Even the Romans would recognize how much Christians loved one another. Now, eventually, of course, that would deteriorate because humans, we sometimes forget to love one another as we ought to. But it's such a simple but profound passage. Love one another. That means if they're a human being, love them, even though they're bad, even though they're disgusting, even though they do things that insult you, even though they say things that hurt you, love them anyway. We love to draw lines. You're different from me. Because you're different from me, therefore I can't treat you differently than I would treat someone that I like those that I favor, and I don't like those I don't favor. Because I don't favor you, I treat you with that differently than I favor those I love. You know, James has a big thing about if a person comes into your church and he's got shabby clothes, don't tell him we'll sit in the corner. And the guy was all dressed, well, you're sitting in the right place. Yeah, that's, you're showing favoritism. You're not supposed to do that. You're a Christian. You love one another. You love all the same. That's what James is going to get across in that book. It's a simple but profound thing. And we always seem to miss that point. So much of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching about how you say, you don't call this fool, and you don't call him Raka, and you talk about all kinds, he's basically talking about how what it means to love one another. All the teachings of Jesus really comes down to loving one another. So much of the book of Proverbs is all about loving one another. You treat people right. You don't treat people unfairly. You don't treat people dirty. You treat people right. That's loving one another. That's what God expects. That's what God demands. That's what God wants. Because why? Because God loves them as much as he loves you. Or someone pointed out, God loves them more than even you love them. When you think you really love them, God loves them even more. It's hard for us to comprehend the love of God. It's hard for us to imagine the love of God. So we have a hard time comprehending the character of God. We have a hard time understanding the character of God when it's focused on Jesus. So what are they expecting of Jesus? They're expecting Jesus to retaliate. They're expecting Jesus to say, all right, Herod, you can hurt my boy. We're going to hurt your boys. We're going to hurt you, your side. We're going to let you have a hard time. We're going to bring, what's the expression we use? Hell on earth? That's the phrase we're going to use. We're going to make it really bad for you. That's what they expect Jesus to do. And when Jesus doesn't do that, they're disappointed in Jesus. Here's the rub. Have you ever expected God to respond to something in your life? And when God didn't do what you thought he should do, you were disappointed in God? Why were you, God? Why didn't you fix my problem? Why didn't you listen to my prayers? Why didn't you give an answer? What's going on? What's the matter with you, God? What were you doing things? Sometimes we pray a prayer and realize years later, God's answered the prayers, because God's timetable is not your timetable. God doesn't always answer our prayers, but when God does answer a prayer, sometimes he doesn't answer it the way we think he would answer it, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is not like us. He doesn't respond the way we respond to things. And how does Jesus respond to evil here? We have Jesus going away. He doesn't use his power. because he reflects the heart of God. And that's something we have a hard time understanding. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus, was it 34, 36, I think it's 34. When Moses says, show me, God, who you are. And God says, I can't show you who I am because I'd kill you, but I'll let you see the backside of me. And as he passes by and God removes the covering, God can't do it quietly. God must speak, and God describes himself. The Lord God, the compassionate, the gracious, the merciful. I don't hold anger to everyone. I show love. He goes on and on about what kind of person he is. Also, he'll deal with sin. He'll also deal with justice. But so much of the time, we get this reversed because we take stories like the Isaiah 6 story where Isaiah sees God and we see the angel saying, holy, holy, holy. And we think, ooh, whoa, God is powerful. And we get this concept of the power of God. And when Ezekiel sees God on a wagon going out, leaving the city, and it's kind of a judgment scene, we get the power of God is leaving, and threatening. It's threatening to us. Imagine the concept of God leaving on a wagon, leaving the temple, and he won't come back till later on in the book of Ezekiel. What's going on, God? Why are you doing this? It scares us. The concept of God being surrounded by these four big monstrous creatures that are around him and so forth, and they're there to guard him, and they're always crying out how holy he is, how righteous he is, how mighty he is. And so we see this, and we interpret it as the most important part of God. When God says the most important part of him is his heart. My heart is gracious. My heart is merciful. My heart is compassionate. I care about you. For God so loved the world, John would write in John 3:16. God so loved the world. That's why there's the Jesus story. A lot of times we have a hard time understanding, why did Jesus come? Why did God do the Jesus thing? Because God so loved the world. By the world, we're not talking about the earth, we're talking about the people in the world. God loves people. God loves even people we don't love. God loves people who are nasty, who hurt people, who kill people. And God doesn't always respond as quickly as we'd like God to respond. Because why? Because God loves them. And because God is merciful. God, through Jesus, is allowing Herod to repent. He's allowing Herod to think, I did wrong by killing John the Baptist. I should repent of that. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. As far as I know, Herod didn't repent. I don't know the whole story of Herod because that story kind of fades from us right now. But that's Jesus. Jesus does not do what people thought he was going to do. And it raises a question in their mind. Well, what kind of Messiah is he? What's going on? What kind of Messiah? What kind of kingdom are we talking about here? And the apostles had a hard time with that understanding. When are you going to do the kingdom, Jesus? When are you going to do the kingdom? When are you going to appoint us being your various ambassadors? When are you going to appoint us into all these important positions we're supposed to hold? When's that going to happen, Jesus? Well, it's not going to be the way you think it's going to be. In fact, you're going to go out and you're going to spread my word, and you're going to keep spreading my word until almost all of you are killed, persecuted to death. You ever read the traditions about how each of the apostles died? The story is, don't know how true it is, Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome. Other stories of being chopped with swords or cut up pieces. And they would do this all through their lives, recognizing that this life is not the important life. The next life is. And that's where the kingdom will be understood. In that sense, in the next world that's coming, we don't live for this life. But so much of the time we keep our focus so much on this life that that's all that matters to us. And so we think, oh, how terrible we've lost our life, not realizing that this life is a step toward the next life. Yet we know there's another life beyond this life, and that this life is nothing but preparation for that life. Jesus came to teach us there's a better place awaiting us. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus would say to the apostles. I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I'll receive you unto my own. But we have such expectations of God and such expectations of Jesus sometimes we get frustrated when God doesn't retaliate like we want God to retaliate. This concept of retaliation is something that God allowed in the Old Testament, but it's something that he had to restrict to hold back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth wasn't saying, here's, if a person takes your eye, then you got to take his eye. No, that's your natural desire. He's saying, no, you can't take more than what he took from you. If he took one eye, you can only take one eye. You can't take two eyes. If he took one tooth, you can't take more than one tooth. Oh, one tooth. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If you broke one arm, you can only break one arm. You can't go beyond what he went. But because of our wrath, because of our anger, you know, justice is really the action of wrath more than anything else. We think it's a matter of making things right, but it's mostly an action of wrath. And we seek for the agents of wrath. God has appointed agents of wrath to take care of evil in our world. That's why it's wrong for us to try to do it ourselves. We're not allowed to do that. God has appointed certain agents of wrath, and they're the ones to do it for us, because they do it with supposedly less wrath or less anger, less emotion than what we have. But the wrath is still there. But sometimes that wrath is out of control, and sometimes it's unfair. It's hard to understand how that goes. In our justice system that we have today, if you kill a person that we all love, we will never forgive you. We will hold you forever, all of your life for that. But if you kill someone we don't care about, we won't care that much. So we hear people murdering others, and maybe they get 10 years, maybe they get 20 years, that's it. Otherwise, a person may get all their life because they killed the wrong person. That's how our wrath is, because we're so imperfect as humans. We're not even fair in terms of how we address that wrath. But that's what justice is all about. It's all about wrath. It's all about, you know, my anger. But the question that God put to my brain stopped working for a second. Jonah. At the end of the book of Jonah, God put a question to Jonah. Jonah's angry. He's angry because God hadn't destroyed the Ninevites. And he's angry because a plant is coming and it's shading from the sun, and then God sent a worm to kill the plant, and he's angry because a worm killed the plant, and he's sitting in the sun, and it's hot, and he's sweating, and he's angry about that. And God says, do you have a right to be angry? And I can see Jonah sputtering, of course I have a right to be angry. I'm hot and I'm sweaty. And no, you don't have a right to be angry, Jonah. You don't know what you're talking about, Jonah. But to me, that question is a haunting question, because when I get angry, I got to stop and ask myself, do you have a right to be angry? Always angry for reasons for my own self. But it's hard for us to imagine what we call righteous indignation. First time I ever experienced righteous indignation was watching a movie called To Kill a Mockingbird. It was about racial things and so forth. And I got angry because they were putting a black man to death. They're judging a black man because he was black. And you could see that just wasn't right. Now, I had to say, well, that's just not right. That wouldn't anger anybody in particular. I just kind of right. But most of us don't experience righteous indignation. Most of us experience indignation. I'm angry because I'm angry. Because you upset me. You insulted me. You somehow made me mad. And we don't realize that we sin in our anger. Paul would write, in your anger, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Control your anger. Stop it. You have the power to control your anger. Sometimes we think we don't. I'm mad. We use the word mad. I'm mad, which means we're crazy. We lose control of ourselves because of our anger. We allow it to. And like lust without control goes beyond. Wrath without control goes beyond too. We have a responsibility to control. Self-control is our issue. An important word for us as Christians is the word consideration. What does that mean? It means thinking about the other, thinking about your neighbor. Imagine what it's like to be in their position. Imagine what you did, how that affects them. Imagine if you can change things like that. Imagine if you can make things better for them. That's consideration. Love your neighbor. That's really what it comes down to. How do you love your neighbor? Think about your neighbor. Do something in favor of your neighbor. Find some way to bless rather than to curse. This is the path of Jesus. We have a hard time understanding the path of Jesus because we don't understand the character of Jesus. So when Jesus doesn't do anything, people are disappointed. What kind of God is he? He has his power, but he doesn't do it. We expect retaliation, and we don't understand that he's not a God of retaliation. Oh, he will make it right in the end when they've used up all of their life and not repented. He will take care of it eventually. But sometimes hard for us to understand that. I'm haunted by the question two parents asked me one time after their children died, what's God doing with my son? My answer is, I don't know what God's doing with your son, but I know this. God's a merciful God. God knows the context of your son. God will treat your son right, because that's who God is. That's God's character. And so our nature is to trust God, regardless, even though God doesn't do what you think God should do, because you're not God. It's hard sometimes to deal with those kind of questions. But that question isn't as hard for me as it was the concept of people asking the question, what's God doing? And I said, well, what are you going to do, call God on the carpet? You're going to make God answer to you? God's not answering to you. It's not your business anymore. He was your son, but it's not in your hands anymore. It's in God's hands. Let God be God. It's so hard for us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. It's that leaning on our own understanding that gets us into trouble all the time. Oh, I don't understand it. I don't get it. It's not the way I would do things. Well, no, it's not. Because you're not God.
Amen.
Story That's of right. John the Baptist has a tragic end. But he's a man who stood by God. He's a man who God will not let go of. Hold to God's unchanging hand, we sing. We're going to sing a song about, you know, standing on the promise. Yeah, God doesn't give up on us, and God won't quit on us no matter what happens to us. And John is still in God's hands, as we will be in God's hands when we live for the life. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think about becoming a Christian. Respond to Jesus in the way that you should respond. I talked to this morning in Bible class that there are three ways of responding. You can respond with anger and hatred. You can respond with total indifference. Or you can respond with love and appreciation. I encourage you to respond with love and appreciation, for the story of Jesus is a powerful story. Let's stand and sing our song.
Man, the song that we're singing, John the Baptist made a stand.